Morning.
Morning.
You better turn me down. This reading we've just heard this morning begins a new series on the subject of new life. I suppose we picked this reading for two reasons. One, it happens to be the top left-hand window. And it also is, secondly, the first miracle of bringing somebody back to life. It's not a resurrection, just to be picky. Resurrection means there's not a following death. And the boy who gets raised to life in this story would have become an old man and died later on. I just thought I'd dash your hopes at the beginning of this talk, because this is the rhythm, excuse me, of life and death. But this is the first account of a stunning healing that brought somebody dead back to live their life again. I'd like to pick out, first of all, though, before we get into this, what we call the back story, the context, so we can appreciate something of what's going on. And the word that comes to my mind straight away is the word dangerous. There are four dangers in the back story. They are these. Number one, it's a dangerous time. Just in case you haven't realized, Elijah in this story is a hunted and wanted man. You just have to read the rest of the chapter before and the chapter that comes afterwards. He's being hunted down by the monarch of the day, a king called Ahab, who had a wife with an interesting name. Her name was Jezebel. Not just the singer of the song by Frankie Lane, but actually a pretty dangerous woman who had her, if you like, own homespun version of religion. It was called the worship of Baal, to give it the correct pronunciation, who's a fertility goddess. And she was calmly slaughtering all the prophets that were faithful to the Old Testament covenant. And Elijah, at some stage, thinks he's the only one left. So that's what's behind this story for him. Secondly, it's a dangerous place, because God says to him, I know you wanted, and I know you're being hunted, but I want you to go to Zarephath. Now, I know you know all about Zarephath and probably write poetry about it, but let me add to what you know in case you're interested. Zarephath is in the kingdom of Phoenicia. It's 8 miles north of Sidon and it's 13 miles south of Tyre. It happens to be in the very spot where Jezebel was born. This is what we call hiding in plain sight, if you know what I mean, which is a risky venture, to say the least. Thirdly, it's also a dangerous circumstance, because we're told it's a time of famine. And he's being sent by God to get help and sustenance from a widow. And they didn't have national social security, as you'd imagine, back in those days. She would have been on subsistence living. To quote the theologians, she's living in an Iron Age context in which survival is actually measured in days as opposed to months. This is a very extreme situation. Famine for us is something we watch on TV. For most of us, that is. Famine is us watching loads of food being sent by lots of caring people. Famine for a widow in these days meant tomorrow you die. So she's not being a manic depressive when she says to him, we're just going to make a little meal and then we're going to die. And she's not trying to invent her version of the Last Supper, if you know what I mean. It's just, this is her horizon. So it's a very dangerous circumstance for her. And fourthly, on the danger list, it's a dangerous faith. You see, when Elijah enters the town's gates, which is like the marketplace, really, where all the business is transacted. I mean, when you think of gate, you think of gate. But think of Market Square, more appropriately. He spots the widow gathering sticks from off the floor and susses out that she's the one. And so he says to her, just as she's on her way, excuse me, love. This is a broken head version. Excuse me, love. He cries out, would you give us a cup of water? And she goes to do it. Oh, and he interrupts her again. Would you mind making me some bread? Her reply is interesting, because we easily pass over it. But she uses the time-honored recognition of Jehovah, which is Adonai Eloheinu in the Hebrew. And she said that, I will do what the Lord your God tells you. Now this is a woman living in a country that worships a fertility goddess, and she stands out like, well, I'm going to say a sore thumb. Maybe a shining light is a better analogy. But we can tell from this story that she is the only one, as far as we're aware, who has faith in the living God of Israel and others, living in a land that's actually persecuting, if you like, the Jews for their faith. And the fact that she comes out publicly with this reminds me slightly of a visit that Roz and I had to my son, Joel, who came back to faith when he was living in Dubai. And he took us out for a meal when we were there. And he said, this is a Muslim country, Dad, and they frown very heavily on Christians practicing their faith in public. But having said that, let's give thanks in Jesus' name for our meal. And I mean, he's doing it, and I'm looking around for, you know, the hostility I'm expecting, but it never came, thankfully. So we've got a dangerous background. Are you getting the feel of it? For this story to unfold. And as I look at this story, I have to be honest with you, my attention got drawn to the widow more than the prophet. The man with the mighty faith. The man who, for whom miracles was an everyday occurrence, just like you lot. You know, where God just jumps to attention and answers your every prayer. I know it's normal for you, being cynical, did you notice? My attention was drawn to this woman, and I suddenly began to appreciate the qualities in her more and more. And I want to tease out two things from this story. I want to look at what I call new life in unlikely people, and I want to look at new life in unlikely places. We tend to think new life happens here, and sometimes it does, but more often it happens outside these walls, which is as it should be. So, back to the plot. He says to this woman who's just told him, we're just having our last supper and we're going to die. It's that bad in this place. And he says, well, as you're busy getting ready to die, would you make me a meal, please? I mean, the cheek of it. You can forgive the woman for turning around saying, do you mind if I lay hands on your throat slightly? Because this looked like a very callous thing to say. But he does say to her that God will supply all you need for what you've got. And what did she have? A wee bit of oil and a wee bit of flour. It's all she had. Not much to shout about, we would say, up north, wouldn't we? But the amazing thing about this woman is that even though the prophet might be looking a bit cheeky with her, nonetheless, the little that she's got, she says, I will do it. And I think that's amazing. I'm always impressed with people who don't have much, who give so much. I've always found, incidentally, the quality of giving amongst the poor vastly superior to the quality of giving amongst the rich in my travels around this world. I've been to places in Rwanda and Burundi where literally they don't know what food's going to be on their plate tomorrow, but they give you a meal fit for a king. And half of you want to say, you needn't do it, you know, I'm okay. And of course that will insult them because they want to give you what little they've got because it's their way of honouring you. And I've learned to accept it with as good grace as I can. And so here's this widow woman who's only got a little and she's going to give it away. And that's a rhythm sometimes that God wants to develop in our lives, to find new life in unlikely people. In a previous incarnation, I used to be a Baptist minister in the Docklands of Birkenhead. And you know what it's like when you're a training minister? You get the dog's body jobs, don't you? And one of mine was walking this old lady home to her apartment down a dead straight road called Laird Street, about half a mile. She walked terribly slow. And she was saying nice things to me as she walked. You know, she'd say stuff like, it's really nice of you to do this for me. And I'd lie through my teeth and say to her, it's an honor. Not meaning it at all, if I'm going to be truthful with you. And I'd complain in my head, you know, to no one in particular, saying to God, do we not have cars in this congregation? Why me? Aren't there younger people who can do this? And as if it was my comeuppance day, walking yet again on a Sunday morning after the service, halfway down the street there's this, I suppose, teenager guy coming in our direction. He had hair past his shoulders and a frizzy beard, you know, like Howard Hughes on a bad day. And just as he's coming past us is when it happened, when this lady, whose name was Annie, took her walking stick from her right hand, sort of going like this as she did, and she sticks it in front of this kid, and she stopped it dead in his tracks. And of course my heart sank. I thought, oh no, he's going to take it out on me. He's going to look at me and say, what are you doing letting your rampant grandmother loose on the high street like this? So I'm about to go into rescue mode. But Annie beat me to it. She said to this kid, young man, she said, I've watched you walk down this street many times. What of it, he said. It's a free world, isn't it? Yes, she says. But I want to say something to you. Well, get on with it, missus. I haven't got all day. And she said, do you know, you look just like Jesus. He starts straightening his hair and his beard. He said, do I really look like Jesus? And of course, he had blue eyes, so you do the maths. You do, as far as I'm concerned, she said, you look just like Jesus. And there's one other thing. And he goes, what's that? Waiting for the second line of flattery to come. And she said, now live like Jesus. And you can see the penny drop from his mind into his heart. And I did the Baptist minister thing, didn't I? I stepped around this old dear and said, and if you want to know more about following Jesus, you want a pellet. If you want to know more about following Jesus, we have special meetings for people like you. We meet in that blue building over there, which is a Baptist church. We have youth meetings. You might be interested. I mean, what a thing to say. But you know something? He did come to our youth meetings. And he made a commitment of faith. And somewhere down the line, I'm told, he went to Spurgeon's Theological College in London and trained and got ordained as a Baptist minister. Isn't that amazing? Now, I don't know if this was Annie's regular routine, waiting for long-haired, bearded wonders to go by so she could mug them for God on the high street. I later found that, as far as everybody else in that church was concerned, she didn't amount to much. She was a good person. She'd not left her footprint on the world in some ginormous way. Neither did she have a bad reputation. But one day, and I'm an eyewitness to this account, she gave the little that she had to a total stranger. I mean, would you ever dream of doing this? Would you really? You just wouldn't, would you? But she did. She was 81 years of age at the time. And the little that she gave, look how far it went. There's new life and unlikely people, you know. And sometimes God wants to say to us, don't be waiting until you're fabulously able to do stuff. Don't be waiting until you've got a degree in faithfulness. Don't be waiting until you load it. Don't be waiting until you master your sins in a way that you can brag about. Be who you are now and let God in to who you are now. And if you think of such a little like this, well, I know a widow in Zarephath who gave what little she had and it helped the prophet of God move on to higher and mightier things and confrontations that were going to stagger the community, this unknown widow who had new life in the unlikely heart. Second thing is there's also new life in unlikely places. This isn't so easy to talk about now. I'm kind of hesitating, if I'm going to be honest, to say this little piece. I know what the scriptures say, and I believe as the scriptures are, I've got 4 degrees in theology, so I've got a headache over this stuff in my training. And I know this story is accurate. And I know this kid who had whatever the illness was and his life restored to him. And it's a pointer, a signpost to us, isn't it? All the way down the line of moments of darkness and death to the resurrection of Christ, the supreme darkness and death, if you like, of the sinless one, but who came back to life. And we talk about God's resurrection life. And in my limited Christian experience, I have seen God do physical wonders. I have. But I've also seen things in my limited Christian experience where I've not had the outcome I wanted. And what do you do with that? Well, I want to look at the process for this second piece and just tease out the honesty and the integrity a little bit. Because sometimes we don't get the same results But the honesty and the integrity bit, we must not lose and keep intact. So, okay, we have this stunning miracle that maybe is the gossip of the community. Have you heard about so-and-so? Her oil doesn't run out. And she's starting a bakery business, possibly. And everything's going well for however long it goes on for. Then comes the dark shadow. Her only child, as far as we know, contracts some kind of coronavirus equivalent and gets worse and worse. No doubt they're praying, but it gets worse and worse and finally stops breathing. And then comes that scream from this widow. I love the fact the Bible has it. The Bible does not tell us at this point, and then the widow of Zarephath came to the prophet and said, I know if thou prayest for my son, he will leap back into life and get on with the day job. There's none of that kind of mighty, easy, cheesy, cheapy faith that comes out. What does come out is a real complaint and anger. Is this God on my back? Is it my sins? Is he having a go because I'm not perfect? And even though you might want to leap to her defense and say, no, it's got nothing to do with that, don't miss the fact that actually she gives a voice to her complaint. You'll find this all through Scripture. When Jesus comes to the cemetery where Lazarus was buried in it 4 days ago, and in the Middle Eastern context, of course, he's no longer anything like what he was. He'd be dust by now because of the rapid disintegration. And he comes to the funeral wake, which is still going on for a few days in the local pub with the bar bill increasing, no doubt, and all of this. And when he arrives on the scene, the sisters of the dead man, Lazarus, do not come up to Jesus and say, thanks for coming, what do you want to drink? As soon as he turns up, they said, you should have been coming here earlier. Why didn't you show up sooner? It would have been different if you'd come. And out comes their complaint. And do you notice that Jesus doesn't say, excuse me, do you know who you're talking to? You know, I'm the priest in this parish, etc. There's something about Jesus that they feel they can share their anger with. I like that. I just like the fact that he invites us to be truly human all the time. I love that one in Exodus, where we've had the golden calf mess up, and God takes Moses back up the mountain to do the text messaging all over again with the commandments, but makes him an offer and says to Moses, I'm done with this lot, this disobedient lot. Let's start again. Let's turn a new leaf. And let's build the kingdom of God on your family, Moses. What an offer. And what Moses' response wasn't to say, yes, deal. He turns to God and says, I wouldn't do that if I were you, God. You'll get a bad reputation. The news will go around, this God ain't safe. He kills people when he gets angry with them. So he's telling God that that's a no-no. I wouldn't do that if I were you. Would you ever talk to God like that yourself in your prayers and say, I don't like what you're doing. And could you change the way you act, please? But Moses is doing it because I think of his love for God. And the Bible does tell us of no other person apart from Jesus that he showed himself face to face to this guy. And he was the friend of God. And friends are about being real with each other, yeah? Where we can share pain without cheap solutions being dumped on us. And sometimes there ain't no words to say when the pain and the darkness comes. But we do need reminding that we're not alone in this. I love the line of Teresa of Avila, who was a 15th century mystic and Spanish, the founder of the Carmelite movements, who in her diary had written, Dear God, I'm not surprised you don't have many friends, considering the way you treat them. And she's referring to the fact that sometimes there are hard times. And here you find in this story when the child dies, and you find the prophet comes to the woman again, and this is a tough one, and says to her, give me your son. Give me your pain. Give me your scream. Give me your darkness. And of course, sometimes the temptation of us is to milk our darkness, is to make it our favorite complaint topic and take it through life with us, and it just becomes a formating, destructive element. And the journey of healing always begins when we learn to not fix it necessarily, but offer it to God to hold alongside of us so that we can move on. So when he takes the child from this widow, which was such a trusting act, and takes him up to this room and lays him out on the bed, we're let into the prayer of this mighty man of God who had seen miracles. And in verse 20 and 21 of 1 Kings 17, we're told that Elijah cried out twice. And the Hebrew word for cried out here was not he interceded mightily. It's he poured out his grief. And it's got two things. It's got a complaint and it's got compassion. The complaint is, oh God, he cries out. Are you taking this child's life because I'm here? Is it to do with me? Are you doing this? What are you up to? And the second one is let him live. It's almost like a line from Les Miserables, isn't it, in that song? Let him live. There's no kind of pomposity in his prayer. There's no kind of empty triumphalism in what he does. It's his heart's cry that he feels he can share. Final story, then I'll get out of here. I lead pilgrimages from time to time to Celtic holy sites. But back in 1995, when I had the long hair and whispery beard equivalent, I went on my own visiting various Celtic sites up in the Highlands and Islands of Scotland and the north-east of England. And my favourite place of going to is a place called Ninian's Cave. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's near Whithorn in Galloway. Whithorn is the old Saxon word for White House. I love telling Americans we had it first. And as you go into this great fissure of a cave, it's been prayed in since 410 AD by a monastic family called Ninian. Not his real name, it means light bearer. We don't really know his name, but he used to pray here regularly. So it became a site of pilgrimage. And has been for almost 1600 years now. On the walls as you go into this fissure are carved crosses dating back to the 5th century. You have to kind of calibrate yourself so you can see them, but they are all there. And I'm sitting inside this cave having my holy moment. And I can be tremendously holy as long as I don't have to share it with anybody. And when I saw this couple coming towards me, I thought, people, wouldn't you know? So I come out of the cave and sat on the rock outside thinking, they'll go in, do their thingy, and then move on and I can become holy again. So I'm sitting there, and the wife of this couple, her name is Shelley, comes out backwards like this. And I thought to myself, she's trying to find the crosses. So I just said simply, excuse me, love, but you have to stand back a bit if you want to see the cross. And she fell on the floor screaming at the top of her voice. I didn't want that, by the way. She's screaming. Her husband's still inside the cave. He was a big lad. So you use your imagination now. Husband's in the cave, wife screaming outside the cave, and there's a hairy man out there. What would you conclude? So he comes out to rescue his wife, and I blurt out, I didn't touch her. I was just sitting there minding my own business. By which time, Shelley had dusted herself off, sat up on the rock, and turned to me, and how about this for an opening line? And she said, how did you know about my life? Now, I could have said, you told me. You know, being a legal, charismatic prophet. But I had no clue, to be frank, what she was on about. And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. She said, well, what you said just touched me. I said, well, this is a holy place of prayer. I didn't know that. Didn't you? I said, what are you doing here? And she said, well, I used to be a Sunday school teacher in my local church, and my mum got cancer, and I prayed that she'd be healed. Well, she wasn't. The pain was intense, so I asked God to take the pain down, and it never happened. The medication she was on didn't seem to deliver what was needed. And towards the end of her life, my mum was in such pain, she screamed. So I asked God to take it. Do it now. Don't let this drag on. And it seemed to drag on. She said, my mother died screaming. I said, and you come to this place? And she said, oh, she said, my husband and I are raising money for Friends of the Earth. We're just walking around the coastline of the UK to do that. But when I went into that cave, I could swear blind I heard this voice speak in my heart saying, Shelley, give me your mother's scream. She said I had to get out of there fast. This sounds very biblical now. But as I'm backing out of it, she said, I heard a voice behind me saying, stand back and see the cross. She said it was too much. Just felt a pincer movement of God. The husband started getting a bit worried at this point. And now she said to me, so what's all this about? And I'm thinking, what should you say? Don't want to say too much. Most of it's going to be forgotten. And so I blurted out, the only thing I can think of, because I don't really know you, but the only thing, and I don't know if it's any help, but I want you to know that Jesus died screaming too. He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he got no answer to his question at the time. And we're told in the Bible, darkness came down. But in the darkness, we could hear Jesus say these words, into your hand, I give my spirit. No answer to his question, still in pain, still wondering where God had gone because he'd not had this experience before. If you believe in the scriptures that he's eternal before he comes in flesh, he's had unity in the Godhead for who knows how long, as it were. And now he's taken upon himself the destructive cycle of all of us, and it separates him from that connection, and he's never been there before. So it's like hell for Jesus on the cross. But he digs deeper than his scream and does the best bit in the dark. I said, maybe this is your reminder that I can give you no reason to explain why your mum didn't have the healing. I wish to God she had, and I do. I have no reason, I can't sort it for you. But I do know that God doesn't want us pitching our tents in the dark. So maybe you need to give your mother's scream to the God who knows all about screaming from the inside out. And she did do that. She came to a hospital of which I was a trustee down in Kent, to the healing service we actually had in that hospital, and she poured out all this grief. She actually wrote a book about it, I mentioned briefly in one of the chapters. But it brings me back to this story. Okay, in this context, we have an amazing restoration to life. But without taking anything from that story, or diminishing your faith, I hope, I cannot speak on this passage without also mentioning it doesn't always happen that we get the life back that we've longed for, does it? We all have our tragedies. You all look normal to me. I checked as you entered. And if you're anything like normal, you don't live in a goldfish bowl. You'll have your highs and you'll have your lows. I wish you had no lows. If I could fix it, if I could fix the world, I rule the world. But I don't. And I would hate us to be stuck in the dark. And so as we look at the process, to conclude this talk, and it's not gone on too long for you, there are moments when we need to be like Elijah and give a voice rather than to keep it trapped inside, because God can handle it. We mightn't get a nice, neat little answer, but it's our way of saying in the darkness of not knowing, want to give you this. Because I don't want to let this be the ball and chain around my life. I want to stay alive to what's coming next. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you're not a God who looks at us going through good stuff and bad, and you're distant and you have no idea of how it feels. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, he tasted all the pain and hostility that the world can dish upon anybody. And you know what it's like to give a voice to your pain. But you also know what it's like, Lord, nonetheless, to give your scream to the God who listens and holds us well. Help us in our times of darkness, grief, and loss to know what it is, Lord, to share with you and to be well held too through Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen.
Amen.